God says about gifts. Now, there are a lot of people today that are attempting to utilize and exercise spiritual gifts. And they are telling folks, unless you've got the gifts, you don't have all that God's got for you. And therefore, there is a great deal of confusion concerning this matter of spiritual gifts. And basically, this confusion is lumped together in what we know today as the charismatic movement. And of course, the charismatic movement is characterized not only by Pentecostal type churches, but today such television programs as the 700 Club, and I don't watch them, so I've got to think a while to think of what they are. CBN radio station, and Ernest Angley. Now, don't get mad at me. I haven't made fun of anybody yet. I'm telling you what the charismatic movement is and what it's characterized by. I haven't said one derogatory thing, have I, at this point? All I'm telling you is what it is. And so on and so forth. You know, Jimmy Swaggart and all the rest of it. This is all lumped under the umbrella of the charismatic movement, even though each one of these people seem to major on maybe a little different aspect of it, yet they all claim in one form or another to have and possess and exercise certain spiritual gifts. Well, people today are rushing and clinging to anything that offers a ray of hope, because we live in an age of confusion. As you study the Word of God, you'll find that Jesus himself, as he dissected time and laid out the church age, labeled the Laodicean church age, which we live in, according to Revelation chapter 3, as the 11th hour. The 11th hour. I noted a little while ago that the number 11 in the Bible is the number of confusion. Now, it's interesting that it's that way, for certainly it is. The hour, the number, the day of confusion. Now, a thorough examination of the following three chapters, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, will reveal to us exactly what God has to say upon the subject of the charismatic movement and whether gifts are available to us today or whether they are not available. I am not going to tell you what anybody has said. I could care less what Pat Robinson says. I could care less what the 700 Club says. I could care less what Ernest Angley says. The thing that I want to know is, what does God say? That's the thing that I want to know. What does God say on the subject? And so we're going to examine the Word of God in considerable detail, verse by verse. We're not going to take one little verse out of here and build a doctrine on it, and take another little verse out of here and build a doctrine on it. We're going to look at the whole thing in its entire scope, and we're going to compare Scripture with Scripture. We're going to allow God's Word to be profound and complete upon the subject. And that's the only way that it ever really makes any difference. And that's the only way that God can really speak to our heart, as if we allow the Word of God in its entirety, in its fullness and completeness, to tell us exactly what God would have us to know. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. All right? God doesn't want you to be uninformed. He does not want you to be ignorant about this. He wants you to be knowledgeable on the subject. Unfortunately, most Christians are not very knowledgeable on the subject. Hence, when a charismatic corners them and says, well, man, you need to get filled with the Spirit, you need to get sanctified in the Spirit, you need to be slain in the Spirit, the average fundamental Baptist is sore-pressed to have an answer for that kind of thing. And God says, I would not have you to be ignorant. Hence the very purpose of our study in these three chapters. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away into these dumb idols, even as ye were led. The Apostle Paul is so complimentary on occasion. Now remember, he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now I realize that the most probable meaning of the word dumb in its context is that they were not able to speak. I understand that, and I'm not distorting it or perverting it. They did not have the ability to speak. They were dumb. And yet, I can't help but wonder if the word does not have a two-edged meaning. I can't help but wonder if it's not a double-barrel shotgun as you look at this thing, you see. He says, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Not only is an idol dumb in the respect that it cannot speak, but it's dumb in the respect that it has no ability to reason or think. Yet it's amazing today how many people are clinging on one hand to the charismatic movement and the other hand to a religion that bows down and worships idols. It's amazing. So he says, you know that ye were Gentiles, carried away into these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now I wonder what would motivate the apostle to write to Corinthians and make such a statement. I wonder why he would write to them and say that no one can call Jesus accursed if he's being led by the Spirit of God. I wonder why he would say such a thing until you begin to dig into history a little bit and you find out that the biggest contention as far as the opposite religion that the Apostle Paul had to deal with was the Babylonian religion. The Babylonian religion was an ancient religion. The Babylonian religion, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ was ever born upon the face of this earth, had incorporated into their religious system such things as a celibacy of a clergy class of people. They practiced in what they believed to be called a purgatory. They practiced a system of holy water. They had a rosary. They had several different types of things that are still with us today in certain religious circles. Now, the Apostle Paul was well aware of this particular religious system, and they had a book, and they called that book the Zophar. The Zophar. And the Zophar stated right in their book, this was a progressive thing, the writing of their book, and shortly after Jesus died, they incorporated in their book that Jesus was cursed, for he hung upon a tree. Well, they just about had it right, didn't they? For Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, interestingly, it's Galatians 3, interestingly, it's verse 13, probably just a coincidence. It's probably just a coincidence that there's 39 books in your Old Testament. It's probably just a coincidence that 39 is 3 times 13. It's probably just a coincidence that the last word in your Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4 is the word curse. It's probably just a coincidence that your Old Testament ends on the word curse, and it's probably just a coincidence that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, God will tell you how to get the curse removed. Probably just a coincidence. You know, you can't believe that Bible too much. You can't get carried away in that kind of thing, you know. I mean, you can't get too radical. It's probably just a coincidence that God said, cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree. It's probably just a coincidence that God goes on and delves into that thing and shows you that Jesus Christ, when he hung upon the cross, assumed upon himself the curse of God for your sins and for mine. The problem in the Babylonian Zophar was this, that they left the curse on Christ. They said, cursed is he, never recognizing that when he took the curse of God upon himself, he did it in your stead and mine. He did it as a propitiation for your sins and for mine. He was our Redeemer. And consequently, they said, cursed is the Lord Jesus Christ. At the time that they were doing that, the Babylonian Etruscan mystery religion had moved from ancient Babylon, and its site was now in a city called Pergamos. It's interesting that later in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ is writing a letter to the seven churches, and one of those churches is Pergamos. And it's also interesting to note, as God writes to Pergamos, he says, I know you are where Satan's seat is. Probably just a coincidence that Pergamos is the place where Satan's seat is, and Pergamos was the place at that time where the Babylonian Etruscan mystery religion found its headquarters. The Zophar said, cursed is Jesus Christ, for he hung upon a tree. Now, the Apostle Paul is contending with that kind of religious opposition. He full well knew what was taking place. Hence he says, no man can say, cursed is the Lord Jesus, and be led of the Spirit of God. You say, well, that's fine and dandy, and that's well and good, because after all, that has an ancient historical setting, but it certainly doesn't apply to us today, and I don't know what in the world we could get out of a verse like this. Let me lay a heavy one on you. The Council of Trent, April the 8th, 1546, fourth official session, said, anathema, the word anathema means curse. Anathema to anyone who says there are not 46 books in the Old Testament. You just think on that thing a while. The Council of Trent was an official, and the results of that have never been rescinded, was an official conclave of the Roman Catholic ecumenical organization. They got together, and what they said, and they said many things, but part of what they said at the Council of Trent was this: anathema to anyone who says there are not 46 books in the Old Testament. Now, wait a minute, we only got 39. Wait a minute, we only got 39. Something's wrong somewhere. You know what they've done? They've incorporated an extra 7 books. They call those books the Apocrypha. They have an extra 7 books stuck in there. Now, you say, what are you trying to say? What I'm trying to say is the official dogma that proceeded out of the Council of Trent is they cursed Jesus Christ. For they said anathema to anyone who says there are not 46 books in the Old Testament. Hey, I got news for you. Jesus didn't believe that. Let me prove it. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Jesus is speaking. Now, throughout the ministry of Jesus, Jesus quoted the Old Testament literally hundreds of times. He quoted hundreds of times from the Old Testament. As the Apostle Paul wrote, he quoted hundreds of times from the Old Testament. As other writers of the New Testament were led of the Spirit of God to compose this precious book that we have, they quoted the Old Testament hundreds of times. And between them, they quoted every one of the 39 books that we possess in our Old Testament. They quoted every one of them at one time or another between the group of them. And yet, never one time did any one of them ever quote out of the Apocrypha. Never once. Now here's what Jesus had to say on the subject in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things might be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Jesus broke the Old Testament scriptures into 3 categories. He said there is the law, the Jews call that the Torah. There are the prophets, and there are the Psalms. No mention of the Apocrypha whatsoever. Now, if you would go down to the local synagogue today, and you would look up the local rabbi, and you would say, now, Rabbi, give me a Hebrew Bible. He would give you an Old Testament. And if you would sit down and talk with him a while and ask him to explain that thing to you and discuss it with you, you would find out that that book begins with the book of Genesis and it concludes with the book of 2 Chronicles. However, as you look a little bit further, you would find out that all 39 books that are in your Old Testament and in my Old Testament are in his. They're just in a different order. But they're all there, all 39 of them. Not one more. That's it. Just 39 books. Jesus said, there are the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. If you would ask the rabbi, you would say, now, Rabbi, tell me, Where did you get your Bible? I'll tell you what, he'll give you a lot better dissertation on where he got his Old Testament scriptures than most Christians can give on where they got their 1611 King James sword. I'll tell you that because he knows. And he'll rattle off the history of that thing from A to Z. And he'll tell you how he got those 39 books and how they came into being. He'll give you the whole smash all the way through. And you ask him to explain that thing, and you'll say, now, does the law include any part of the Apocrypha? Certainly not, and historically he'll prove to you why it cannot. You'll say, does the prophets include any part of the Apocrypha? He'll say, certainly not, and he'll historically prove to you why it cannot be. And then you'll say, do the Psalms include any part of the Apocrypha? And he'll say, it certainly does not, and he'll prove to you, once again, historically, why that cannot be. Let me tell you something, folks. Now, I'm not speaking from a negative opinion. I'm not giving you what just one man said. Says, I'm just relating to you some facts. There is a church today that is officially cursed in 1546, April the 8th, fourth session, Council of Trent, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus only believed that there were 39 books. And that council said anybody that doesn't believe it's 46 is cursed. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, has a far deeper root meaning than we superficially realize. For the Holy Spirit is not just giving you something that is to come, the Holy Spirit, or something that was. The Holy Spirit is giving you information as to what you can anticipate in the future. Now, you know the reason why most folks don't know that is just because they don't have access to that kind of information because they never avail themselves of it. They never study it. They never dig into it. But it's public record. You can find it in any public library. You can find out what the Council of Trent said almost anywhere, even in the public library. All you got to do is dig it out. All you got to do is find out what the church has said on the subject, you see. That's why it's important to be affiliated and identified and associated with a church that doesn't ascribe any creed, any catechism, any history, except what's in this book right here. That's why it's important to know what this book says and not what anybody else says, above and beyond everything else, you see. And so the Holy Spirit is not only telling what is taking place, but He's anticipating a time in the future when an ecclesiastical organization will in effect be cursing the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's telling you, you might as well realize it and know it, that cannot be of the Spirit of God. People get saved and they say, oh, but I'm going to go back to my old church and I'm going to have a positive influence in my old church and I'm going to win those people to Jesus, blah, 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 blah. That's a lie hatched in hell. That's a heresy. The devil has duped you. He has deceived you. You need to get into a Bible-believing organization that honors the Lord Jesus Christ and has the same attitude toward God's Word as God does. For God has declared, thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name. You better make sure that this is the preeminent thing. You better make sure that you get your doctrine from this book, not from any place else. Amen?
Amen?
All right, we look on down through here. I could really get carried away and preach a whole message on that, but I'll not go on. Move on down. Verse 3, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now that's interesting. God says nobody can really say that Jesus is the Lord by the Holy Ghost. Now, to understand that, you have to understand a little bit about what the Lord is. And then God goes on and explains that thing in the following verses. Let's look down through here. Verse 4. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. All right? Verse 4. But the same Spirit. Verse 5, but the same Lord. Verse 6, the same God. Now, who is Lord? Verse 3, Jesus is the Lord. And folks say, boy, the preacher's really picking on religion today. No, I'm not. God's picking on religion. Fellow that comes along and says, well, now, you know, Jesus, and they call themselves Jehovah Witnesses, come along and says, Jesus is not really God. He's not really deity. He's just a son of God, not the son of God. Doesn't believe the Bible. For God says, the Lord is Jesus. And then he goes on and defines that. For he says, the same Spirit the same Lord and the same God. Do you notice that Spirit and Lord and God are all the same? Someone says the Bible never anywhere teaches the Trinity. Anybody that says that's an idiot. I mean, I'm serious. They're just an idiot. They haven't read. They haven't studied. They don't realize. There's the Trinity right there. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Right there. There's the Trinity as plain as the nose on your face. And so God defines the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that for one to believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ must understand that Jesus is Lord and Lord is God. And whatever a God is in your life is whatever is most important in your life. And so when you really ascribe to the lordship of Jesus Christ, you're not just saying so many words. You're not just saying Jesus is Lord, but He is becoming first and foremost in your life. For whatever it is that motivates and dictates and controls your life is the Lord of your life, and it's the God of your life. If it's a physical possession that controls your life and dictates the actions of your life, that's the God of your life. However, if it's the Lord Jesus Christ, if He is the sole source of motivation, or the primary source at least, then He is God, you see, and He is Lord. So he says no one can really ascribe to that unless they're being inspired, motivated, compelled, and constrained by and through the Holy Spirit to do such a thing. We understand why lost people cannot really surrender to the lordship of the Lord Jesus, because they do not have an indwelling Holy Spirit who can constrain them to do such a thing and motivate them through the motivation of love. Now he goes on and gets down to some practical details here in explaining the gifts in verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, all right? There are different kinds of gifts. There are different gifts, but they all come from the same source, from the Spirit of God. There are differences of administrations. This simply is a reference to jobs. In other words, he goes on and explains this and this, as well as other epistles. He says some men have the job of being a pastor, some an evangelist, and he breaks that thing down, you see, and so that's what he's referring to in administrations. But the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. All right, even though there are diversities of spirits, even though there are diversities of administrations or jobs, he goes on down through here and he says there are diversities of operations. Now, for example, the Spirit of God was applied to your life the day you were saved. Now, this is a real doctrinal hangman's knot for some folks, but here it is. The Spirit of God was applied to your life different than it was to those folks in Acts chapter 2. It came a different way. Hey, don't you remember over there in the book of Acts, some folks are going along and they said, what's this baptism will you speak of here? What is this baptism? We've never even heard of this baptism. And they laid hands on them and they were baptized to the Holy Ghost. You didn't get it that way. You didn't get it that way, and if you did, brother, you better watch out for it. You didn't get it that way. Look at that thing, you see. Diversities of operations. And of course, we'll get into that dispensational thing in a minute. But it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now let's watch it. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. Now, God lists three different things here, first of all, and we'll get into the rest of them in a minute, that the Spirit gives. He gives wisdom, He gives knowledge, and He gives faith. How many of you folk believe today that God in this age, in this dispensation, right now, 1978, gives wisdom? How many of you believe that He does? Okay, I believe it too. I believe it too. How many of you believe that in this age, in this dispensation, God gives knowledge? All right, amen. I believe it too. How many of you believe that He gives faith? Well, sure He does. Okay. No question about that. God gives wisdom. He gives knowledge. And He gives faith. All right, now, let's look further. This is where we're going to get into it, but we're going to have a lot of fun. Verse 9, to another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, divers kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, here's where the charismatic's going to get you. He's going to come along and he's going to say, now you fundamental Baptists, wait just a minute here. He's going to say, you're guilty of the very thing that you accuse everyone else of doing, for you're just jerking one little portion out and you're saying the rest of it does not apply. You are saying that God gives today wisdom and knowledge and faith, but you will not concede to the fact that God in this same age gives miracles and healing and prophecy and tongues and interpretation of tongues. And the poor old average fundamentalist goes, you know, he really doesn't know what to say. He's hung. What do I do? Because the old boy's got a solid point, doesn't he? He's got a solid point. It's all right there in the same context. You come along and say, yes, sir, boy, yes, sir. You betcha, yes, sir. We can have wisdom and we can have knowledge and we can have faith, but we can't have tongues and healings and miracles and prophecy. And he comes along and says, Well, before we get into the reason why, let me give you the other half of the double barrel. Look over in Mark 16. You see, for his logic and his reasoning is not logical. It doesn't stand up under the scrutiny of Scripture. If you come right back at that, old boy, and here's what you say. Okay, Mark 16. Verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. Okay, that's what every charismatic wants to do. He wants to speak with new tongues. Amen? That's what he wants to do. All right? All right, fella. You accuse me of taking one part of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and rejecting the other part. Then why in the world don't you take all of Mark chapter 16? For the next verse says, they shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. If a fellow's going to live by that rule, he better live by that rule. Amen? If a fellow's going to say, you've got to take all of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or none of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, then by George, he better take all of Mark chapter 16, or none of Mark chapter 16. Therefore, I'll find him a local rattlesnake. And he can take him to bed with him and just have a wonderful time. I'll find him a bottle of ammonia and he can just gurgle it right down. You see how that thing is? So the logic that they're utilizing does not stand up under the scrutiny of Scripture, because those old boys won't fool with that rattlesnake. And the few nuts that did down there, you know, a year or two ago, they had that big siege of that down in Tennessee and West Virginia, wherever. Most of them are in the graveyard today. I mean, somehow their faith wasn't great enough. Their faith didn't have anything to do with it. You get bit by a rattlesnake, it's your own stinking fault. Don't blame God. Amen? You drink deadly poison, that's your business, not God's. So, there's got to be an answer to this, if this is God's Word, and certainly there is an answer, so let's look at it. No wonder Paul said, what did Paul say? He said this, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly, not wrongly, but rightly dividing the Word of truth. There's got to be an answer in rightly dividing the Word of truth. So, let's go and let's look at this thing for a little bit here. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 22, in very plain third grade English, primarily one syllable words, God says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, for the Jews, all right, there you go, for the Jews, require. You know what require means in the original Greek? It means require. They require, see? Require a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom, okay? The Jews require a sign, all right? Now, we've established that because God has established it. Now, go with me to 1 Corinthians 14:22. 14:22. First Corinthians 14:22, wherefore tongues are for a sign. Okay, there they are. They're for a sign. Yes, sir, there they are. The Jews require a sign, and tongues are for a sign. There they are, just as sure, just as plain as the nose in your face. Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. All right, but that's not enough. That's not enough. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. All right, tongues are for a sign. The Jews require a sign. God has said so. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. I want you to notice who the signs and the wonders and the mighty deeds are associated with in this verse. It says, truly the signs of an apostle. An apostle. A fellow tells me, I've been slain in the spirit. I say, yeah, and I'm an apostle. They don't know how to handle that. I mean, because, you know, to say that I'm not would contradict the very platform that he's standing upon. I'm an apostle. Okay? You're a healer? I'm an apostle. Why not? Amen? Why not? If you're going to build on that case, you can build all the way through. All right, now go with me to Romans 15. This ain't going to make a lot of sense until we get it all put together for you. Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. Verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. All right, mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Let's put it all together now. Acts chapter 6. And in verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Miracles among the people. Look down in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 12. To another, the working of miracles. Miracles. Stephen performed miracles. Paul went around performing mighty deeds, wonders, and miracles. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, this was apostolic. All right, now let's go to the book of, strangely enough, Exodus. Exodus. Exodus, chapter 4. You know, there's lots of people today that are talking about signs and wonders and miracles, and yet most of those folk have never researched the thing in the Word of God. I'll bet you couldn't find one out of 10,000 of that crowd that can tell you where the first miracle of healing took place in the Bible. Probably not one out of 10,000 could tell you where the first miracle of healing took place. Why, man, if I was going to be a healer, I think I'd want to know that. Wouldn't you? I think I'd want to know where my roots were. Wouldn't you? I think I'd want to know where my foundation was. If I'm a healer, man, where did I get it from? Well, folks got it from Jesus. They say, oh, now, wait a minute. You can do better than that. It goes back a lot further than that. Ah, but we find the situation is the same as it were in Jesus' day when he said to the Pharisees, you do greatly err, not knowing the Scripture. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 8. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign. Moses, Exodus, Jews, the Exodus. The Jews require a sign. Probably just a coincidence. The Jews require a sign. Tongues are for a sign. All right, someone's looking for a sign. Why do the Jews require a sign? Because God established a precedent with them way back in the book of Exodus chapter 4. And he talks about the first sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign. In other words, God says, my first desire is for these people just to believe what God said. My heartbeat is for them to believe God's Word. Why is it that people today won't believe the Bible? Why is it that God says the people that please Him are a people that operate under the umbrella of faith? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the writer of Hebrews said. God does not want a sign-seeking people. In every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus made this statement when He said, an evil and adulterous generation looketh after a sign. Why is it that people today are looking for signs? And they want to see a sign of healing. And they want to see the sign of tongues. And they want to see the sign of prophecy. Why is that? They have the same identical problem that the people back in Exodus chapter 4 had. They were an unbelieving people of a rebellious heart and rebellious nature. And consequently, God says, now you talk to them, Moses, and if they won't believe me for believing's sake and for my word's sake, then you show them a sign. But oh, how God's desire is for people just to take Him at His word. You see, that's all. Now, here we are in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 8 of the first sign, and they will believe the voice of the latter sign. All right, so God talks about two signs. The first sign and the latter sign. I wonder what they were. Well, let's look. Verse 3, same chapter. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That's sign number one. That sounds strangely reminiscent of something we read a little while ago in Mark chapter 16, doesn't it? Casting down the rod and it becomes a serpent, and God says, you pick it up. God in Mark chapter 16 talks about the commission to some apostles, and he sends them forth to preach a gospel not of Christ that Paul preached in Romans 1:16, but a gospel of a kingdom. And he said, what I want you to do, he said, this thing will be demonstrated by certain signs. And he said, one of those signs is picking up deadly serpents. That was the first sign that God ever gave the Jews. The first sign was the ability to pick up a deadly serpent. Second sign. Down here in verse 6. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. The first recorded person ever being healed in the Bible, miraculously, is Moses. And what did God do? He said, you stick it in here like this. Moses stuck it in there like that. He says, pull it out. Moses pulls it out, and his hand is leprous, and it's white as snow. In other words, that's the advanced stages of it. It's a mess. Oh, Moses pulls out one leprous-eaten hand. It looks terrible, you know. All right, let's go on down through here. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. First sign, picking up deadly serpents. Second sign, healing. Second sign, healing. 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 Then you go down through those things there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What do you have? First thing, wisdom. Second thing, knowledge. Third thing, faith. Never anywhere in your Bible are wisdom and knowledge and faith called signs. Never anywhere. But brother, you get into the rest of that stuff. You have healing. You have serpents. You have tongues. You have miracles. I've showed you verses that conclusively prove that as far as God's Holy Spirit is concerned, every one of those things are for a sign. A sign. A sign. That's what they're for. Now, who requires a sign? Class?
You.
Oh, you got it. Bless your heart. The Jews require a sign. Now, God is dealing with a people who have rejected Him corporately as a nation. God is dealing with a Jewish people. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. All right? They rejected Jesus Christ officially as their Messiah and as their Savior. Oh, you say, well, they were willing to accept Him as King. On that Palm Sunday, they ushered Him in and they said, Hail, Hosanna, and all that business, you know. And they said, we're willing to accept Him as King. Yes, they were willing to do it, but they wanted Him only as a King. John the Baptist preceded the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he came preaching a message of repentance, and that is suggested not only by what John said, but by what many of the Old Testament prophets said, when they said, before you can get your king, before you can have the kingdom of David established, before you can have this kingdom that you're all looking for and you're all wanting, you've got to get yourself straightened out spiritually. You've got to get yourself straightened out spiritually. You've got to recognize that you've got a sin problem. Hence the message of repentance. You have to recognize that you need a Savior before you need a King. Hence Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Psalm 80, and many other passages in the Word of Scripture in the Old Testament that point to a coming, to a dying, to a crucified, to a bleeding, and to a resurrected Savior. And so God says to the Jews, before you can get all these things that I've promised you, and God promised them over 1,500 times in the Old Testament that someday they would have a coming kingdom. And my friend, they're going to have it. They're going to have it. That thing is not disintegrated. That thing is not disbanded. Hence the unexplainable, moving, wonderful events of history. Have you ever wondered about that thing? Have you ever wondered why the Jews have been able to maintain a national identity through all the persecution and the crises and the amazing things that they've undergone for more than 3,000 years? Have you ever contemplated on that thing? Several years ago, I was invited to lecture in a sociology class at Monroe Community College. I went. The professor was a lady. It was a large class, a couple hundred students. They invited me to come and lecture. I said, what would you like me to lecture on? They said, we'd like you to lecture on the subject of prejudice. I said, good, I'll be there. Of course, you know, I knew what they were thinking. I could read that thing all the way through. They said, oh, this fellow's going to come and he's going to lecture on prejudice against the Puerto Ricans, against the blacks, against the Polacks, against somebody, you know. He's going to lecture on that kind of thing. And so I went and I said, today I'd like to lecture to you on the subject of prejudice. In conforming to your professor's desires here, I would like to lecture to you on the subject of prejudices against the Jews for the last 3,000 years. They weren't prepared for that. They weren't prepared for that at all. Hey, I was doing exactly what they asked me to do, wasn't I? Exactly. I was conforming to their wishes. And so I lectured, and I said, now, the Jews are God's earthly people, and they have been persecuted, and they have been more targets of more prejudices than any other nationality or ethnic group on the face of God's green earth. And historically, I went about to prove that. Oh, folks say, oh, the black folks are being discriminated against. You point to a time in history when 6 million of them were murdered by a madman. You can't do that, but brother, you can point to the Jews and figure that thing out real quick, can't you? Folks say, oh, the Chicanos. You see, I grew up out in Chicano country, and there it's a different thing. You know, the Mexican-American. He says, I'm discriminated against. Oh, when have 6 million Mexicans ever been slaughtered in the gas chambers of Germany? The most discriminated people against in the whole wide world are God's earthly people, the Jews. And yet, has it ever plagued you? Has it ever bothered you? Has it ever motivated you to think about how, in spite of all that, they have remained a national corporate nation? God said, I'm going to scatter you across the four corners of the world. And yet a Jew is still a Jew. Isn't that amazing? Why have they not been amalgamated into the melting pot of humanity like so many of the other ancient peoples that have been scattered? For example, have you ever run across the modern-day Philistine? You have one that lives on your block? How about a modern-day Gergesite or Hittite? Or you know one of those fellas, do you? No? Now you think about that thing for a while. God has a people, and He's working with the people, and He's bringing those people back together. But you know, Paul wrote the book of Romans, and he wrote three chapters right there, Romans chapter 9, and Romans chapter 10, and Romans chapter 11. And in those three chapters, he delved into the subject in considerable intensity, and he began to show how that those Jews were going to be put on a shelf. The Apostle Paul cried out from the bottom of his heart, and he said, my heart's desire and prayer is that Israel might be saved. But then he went on to expand upon that, and he began to recognize under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit how the Jews were going to be set on a 2,000 year timetable shelf, and God would not use them. But he went on to say God would resume His program with the Jews. People tell me, I love to study the book of Revelation. Revelation's exciting. We know what's coming. We look in coming events. I love to study the book of Daniel, for it's prophetic and it's exciting. I love to study Zechariah, for it shows me what's coming. Do you realize that all of those books deal with one main theme and one main subject, and that is that God is going to reinstitute His program with the Jews? That's what that thing's all about, you see. And it's coming. Does it ever wonder, is it a coincidence that in May 1948, the United Nations, and nobody can figure this out to this day, gave the Jews back their land? Do you ever wonder about that thing? Do you ever wonder why, when they were outnumbered in 1967, 10-1? 10-1 by the Arab nations? They won a brief six-day war. Did you ever wonder about that thing? Did you ever wonder about the statistical odds that are stacked against them, and yet there seems to be some providential hedge that is built about them? Did you ever wonder about that thing? I'll tell you what it is. It's God's preserving hand on them, and He says, I'm preserving them, and I'm going to resume my spiritual program with them someday in the future. But He says, right now, spiritually, as a nation, not as individuals, but as a nation, they're on the shelf. Because they rejected my Son. They decided not to deal with the spiritual needs of their heart, and rather all they wanted was a king, a king, a king. And when Jesus professed to His disciples and to the people that gathered around that He must needs go to Jerusalem and that He must be needs killed by the Pharisees and the high priest, they rejected Him. We don't want a dying king. We want a living king. We want a king to sit on a throne. We don't want to deal with our sin. We don't want to deal with our sin nature. And our total depravity. We want a person who will liberate us from the Roman bondage. We want someone who will set us free from the perplexities of this life. We're not concerned about sin. We're not concerned about spiritual issues. And so we find the same kind of people in the world today. They're no longer concerned about spiritual issues. And so God says to those people, to the Jews, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you a sign. And you go down through there, and healing is a sign according to God's Word. And miracles are a sign according to Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And tongues are for a sign according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22. And prophecy is a sign according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And healing and deadly serpents are a sign according to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 8. Wisdom, faith, knowledge are not signs. And so you see, God said, when my people reject me, I will cease to deal with them on a spiritual level for a period of time. Hence, the signs will conclude and they will no longer be in effect. Now, you know what's going to take place? You get down reading through the book of Revelation there, and all of a sudden you're thrust out into the next dispensation. You're off into the tribulation. God's people, the church, have been raptured. They've been taken home. We're standing before the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, and we're preparing for the marriage supper of the Lamb and the glorious time that it will be. We're preparing As God analyzes our works and all things are set straight before the judgment seat of Christ, we're preparing to come back with the King and rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years in a millennial kingdom. In the interim, on this earth, there is a great tribulation. The Old Testament prophets anticipated it. They felt full well knew what it was. They called it the day of Jacob's trouble. They called it a time of great sorrow. They called it Daniel's 70th week, and they were looking forward to it. Even the disciples knew something of it. Jesus expanded upon it as He went down through Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and He talked about what to expect and what to anticipate. He said it'll be a day of great earthquakes. He said it'll be a day of wars and rumors of wars. He said it'll be a day of great famine. It'll be a day of great sorrow. And He went on and talked about the day of Jacob's trouble, that tribulation time. Now, during that tribulation, God is going to have 144,000 Apostle Pauls, if you please, running around the face of this earth. He calls them 144,000 Jewish witnesses, male, virgin, Jewish, young men, and they're going to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the rapture takes place, that veil of blindness is going to be lifted from their eyes. And you know what Revelation chapter 7 says? They're going to preach the gospel to every kindred and every tongue and every nation. Now, how in the world are they going to do that? Unless they have the gift of tongues. How are they going to do that unless they have the gift of tongues? You know what the gift of tongues was in Acts chapter 2? It was not some unknown babbling, some idiot stands up, and some old gal goes, "Oh, glory to God, hallelujah," and all that nonsense. That's not what it was. It was the miraculous ability to speak and to be understood in a language other than your own native tongue. That's what it was. Simple. I mean, you can't possibly get anything else out of that in Acts chapter 2 except exactly what it states and says. Now, you know how many languages and dialects there are on the face of this earth? There are hundreds, thousands of them, I guess. Now, how are 144,000 Jewish witnesses going to get around to all those people and witness to all of them unless they have the gift of tongues? You see, in the tribulation, those gifts are going to be revived. They're going to come around again. Why? Because God, once again, then is resuming His spiritual program with a national corporate people, the Jews. And what do the Jews require? A sign. That's right. Did God ever ask you to seek after a sign? No. Conversely, God said, if you seek after a sign, you're an adulterous, evil generation. God said, you know what He wants you and I to live by? By the principle of faith. Not by sight, but by faith. That's how He wants you and I to live. And so God says, in the tribulation, the signs are going to be renewed. And you'll find that the preaching is going to be different. For once again, it will resort back to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And you'll find identically what's taking place in Mark chapter 16, the commission being fulfilled. You know what those fellows are going to do? They're going to pick up deadly serpents. Sure they are. They're going to drink deadly poison. Sure they are. They're going to have the gift of healing. They're going to speak in tongues. The whole thing, right on through, because God, once again, is resuming His program with God's people. Now let me tell you what's going on in the world today. The people that are trying to horn in on that are trying to horn in on something that is not theirs. Inevitably, when you get a cult, when you get a false doctrine and a false cult in the world today, you get a group of people that are trying to horn in and muscle in and squeeze in on something that God's got for the Jews. That's what Garner Ted Armstrong and the World Tomorrow and all that crowd is. British Israelitism. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to claim the blessings of Jacob and Joseph. They're trying to claim the blessings of Israel for themselves. And my friend, they're not yours. And when you stop and analyze it in the light of God's Word, why in the world could you possibly want them? Why could you want what God's got for His earthbound people in the future, the Jews? God's going to be good to them. God's going to bless them. God's going to multiply their seed. Of His kingdom there shall be no end. God has a plan for them in Isaiah 45:18. But why could you possibly want what God's got for the Jews? Why could Garner Ted Armstrong want what God's got for the Jews unless he's perverted and twisted and inspired to the devil? Why could you want that? I don't want it. I'm joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Man, I'm a son of God. I'm a child of the King. What is His is mine, and what's mine's His. He has promised in Romans chapter 8 to share with me the entire riches and glory of the universe. Fellow says, I wish I was the son of Rockefeller or J. Paul Getty or someone else. Not me. I'm the son of the richest of all. I'm a child of the King. People look strange at you sometimes, you know. I've said this to people many times, gone into restaurants and so on, kid the waitress or someone about having enough money to pay the bill or this or that, you know, things like that. And oftentimes I'll make a statement like this, well, after all, my father's a billionaire. Boy, they look at you real strange. Like, if this guy's serious, I want to get to know him. You know, people just get that look on him, you know. If he's for real, I sure do want to get acquainted with him. Well, sure, my father, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. I have no desire for what God's got for the Jews. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. But listen, I'm bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Ephesians chapter 5. I got everything that I could ever possibly want in the Lord Jesus. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There are people today that are trying to claim the gifts. The gifts are for a sign for the Jews. The gifts that are labeled there, God somewhere in His Word will tell you which ones are for a sign. He'll tell you. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, that's for this age, any age. Healing, tongues, prophecy, miracles. God will tell you every one of those are for a sign, for a sign, for a sign. God's quit dealing temporarily with the Jews. Therefore, God's quit messing around with signs. He wants you to live by faith. That's all. Just by faith. By faith, you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, didn't you? By faith, you recognized the fact that you're lost in your sin and on your way to a godless hell. By faith, you approached the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, I cannot save myself. You save me and give me eternal life. By faith, the whole thing was put together for you, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know what that is? That's a transaction of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let me tell you something, my friend. The way you get to God in this age is to get to Him by faith. You come to Him and you say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I've transgressed and broken your law and your commandments. Lord, I know that you're a just and holy God. Lord, I know that I deserve to die and go to a sinner's hell. I know all of these things. And yet I know that Jesus died for me. And when He died, He literally took my place. And He assumed upon Himself the punishment and the wrath of God for the sin of all of mankind. And now I am going to positionally allow Him to take my place. I am going to allow Him to assume my place for me on the cross. By me trusting my faith and trust in Him, I'm going to trust Him for salvation. I'm not going to trust the church. I'm not going to trust the catechism. I'm not going to trust a ritual. I'm going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for me. And my friend, by faith, you'll enter into the family of God. And when you do that and begin to study the Word of God and realize the ramifications of the great new birth experience, you won't want to horn in on anybody else's blessings. You have more than you can take care of all by yourself. Just what God's given you. The greatest thing in the world is to know you're saved and on your way to heaven. The greatest thing in the world is to know that God has forgiven your sins and buried them in the deepest sea and removed them as far as the east is from the west. The greatest thing in the world is to know that God's taken care of your soul and saved it. Jesus said, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? The greatest thing in the world is to know that you're redeemed. Are you saved today? Maybe you're here and you've been searching around. You've been looking for a gift. You've been looking for a sensation. You've been looking for an ecstatic experience. You've been looking for an emotional involvement. My friend, the thing to do is just simply come by faith today and say, Lord, I can't save myself. You save me. And trust Him to do it. And He'll do it. And He'll fill your heart with joy. And He'll give you peace and satisfaction from knowing Him that nothing else can produce. Simple, quiet, childlike faith. That's it. An evil and adulterous generation looketh after a sign. People say, preacher, I'll get saved as soon as, you know, the stars flash, the thunder rolls, an angel comes and sings sweet, low, sweet chariot in my left ear. Or, you know, I'll get saved as soon as God gives me a sign. Man, I wouldn't even pray that way. Because number one, God isn't giving folks signs in this age. But if you want a sign, God might give you the one that you don't want. Lord, give me a sign, all right? By the time you get to Ridge Road today, a Mack truck's going to smash your car to 4 inches high. Boy, that's not the kind of sign I wanted. Well, maybe that's the kind of sign you'll get. You don't approach God by signs, for that's by sight. You approach God by faith. You don't need a sign. You know what Jesus said? He said, the only sign you need is the one I've given you, and it's right here. It's the only one you need. He said to a bunch of sign-seeking people, this generation shall get no sign except the sign of Jonas the prophet. What was that, Lord? As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12:40. That's the only sign you're going to get. In other words, the sign that you got is that Jesus, according to the evidence of this book and God's holy hand of preservation upon it, died for you, He was buried, and He rose again so that you someday might enjoy the same victory over the grave as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You might declare, as the apostle declared, O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? That's all you need. Everything else is superficial. And it all is possible in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand in prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In just a moment we will pray. My dear friend, this may have been a brand new experience for you. You're saying, well, that preacher sure gets excited and he gets carried away. And yes, I do. For people that are looking for a sign, they're cheating themselves of a great blessing. Because God wants to save you by faith today. God wants to work a miracle in your life by faith. It's not the miracles that we're discussing in 1 Corinthians 12. It's a quiet, simple, internal miracle that only you may know anything about. And God will know something about it as you surrender your life and heart and soul to Jesus. Just before we pray, while our heads are bowed, who's here today and say, now, preacher, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I'm not trusting an experience. I'm not trusting a miracle. I'm trusting Jesus Christ. I've been to Him by faith. If I died today, I have complete assurance, real, honest, complete assurance of eternal life. If you have that assurance, would you just quietly slip up your hand that we might just kind of enjoy your blessing with you. God bless you, folks. Take your hands down. What a precious testimony. Folks are here today and all across this auditorium. They're lifting their hands and they're saying, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Now listen to me, folks. They do not know that because they're something special. They're not suggesting that they're saved because they're better people than you are. They're not suggesting they're more righteous or less sinful. That's not what they're saying at all. What they're saying by lifting their hand is, they're saying, I recognized how filthy, dirty, lousy, rotten I was one day. And I recognized what a stench in the nostrils of God my sin must have been. And I further recognized that there was nothing that I could do about it. I couldn't join any church or do any set amount of rituals or good deeds that would negate my sin. Therefore, I turn to Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of the Lamb. Who's here today and say, Pastor, I don't have that assurance. God knows my heart. I have a hungry heart. I have a searching soul. I'd like to have assurance of a relationship with God, of eternal life, of forgiveness of sins. I'd like to have a hope of heaven. These things sound so sweet and so wonderful. I'd like to have them, but I don't. If you'd like to have those things, I'd like to pray for you. I will not embarrass you or point you out, but I'll remember you in prayer. If you just slip up your hand and say, here's my hand, include me in that prayer, Pastor. God bless you, sir. Thank you so much. Anyone else while we tarry? God bless you, ma'am. I appreciate your honesty. Thank you. Thank you so much. Anyone else while we wait just a moment? I'd like to have it. God bless you, sir. Thank you for your honesty and your courage. Anyone else? Just a moment. We're going to pray, but I invite you to lift your hand for prayer. I'll include you in prayer in just a moment. You're concerned. You're concerned. Several folk already have lifted their hands. God bless you, sir. I see that hand. Thank you so much. You may take your hand down. Thank the Lord for you today. Anyone else? I'm concerned today. Here's my hand. Remember me when you pray, Pastor. Please remember me. I'm concerned for my soul. While we tarry just a moment or two longer, quit looking for a sensational experience and look to Jesus. He'll fill your soul with a quiet peace that passeth all understanding. It comes from knowing God's Word and His promises. Gracious Father, we're here today and we've studied a little bit of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's an exciting book. It's thrilling. For in that book, God's Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. Lord, there are people today that in a subtle way have cursed Jesus Christ. And of course, we can understand why they have when we begin to realize that their religion focuses people's attention on everything but Him. We would not curse Jesus today, but we would lift Him high. We would treat Him as King and Savior of our lives. Lord, to be a Savior, we must deal with our sin. Your Word has said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, Father, as you're looking over the very banister of heaven at this moment, as your angels are waiting in a spirit of anticipation, as the Holy Spirit here, your representative at this moment on earth, labors within the hearts, and you are observing every move and every moment. You are observing everything that is going on. There are some people, Lord, who recognize that they're sinners. And they're concerned enough to have been honest enough to raise their hands today for prayer. Oh God, I know that Jesus died for these folks. I know that the Son of God left the very portals of glory and surrendered His life that He might be born of a lowly Jewish maiden in a barn. And He might live a very humble and secluded and separated life, apart from the riches of heaven and the fellowship of the Father and the Spirit, apart from the glittering gates of glory and the anthems of the angels. And He came to die for these folk right here. Lord, You came to die for me, a sinner. And I thank You for the day when I turned to Jesus and asked Him to save me. There are people today that are concerned for their souls and they lifted their hand, and I pray that the Holy Spirit might be totally successful in pointing out to them that Jesus Christ is the answer to their life. Lord, we're not advocating today a sensational charismatic experience. We're advocating a quiet trust and faith in what You have said. And You have said Jesus saves. May these people be quickened in responding to come to this invitation. Lord, may they step out, not hesitate. Give them the courage, Father, to see that they need to move today and allow someone to take a Bible and show them how they can be saved. Gracious Father, I'll thank You for it. And I'll thank You for Your labor. And I'll thank You for Your work in this place. Thank You for Your love in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, my friend, no one moving around, no one stirring. The most important part of our service is at hand. It's the conclusion. It's brief, but it's the most important. In just a moment, the choir will sing a hymn, an old favorite, a very familiar one. It says, just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Now God wants you today just the way you are. The songwriter hit it right on the head. He knew his Bible when he wrote that song. God doesn't want you to clean your act up and then come. He wants you just the way you are. He wants you just the way you are. And then Jesus will clean you up. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The way you can find out the reality of that this very moment, as soon as the choir begins to sing, step out of your seat wherever you are and make your way down one of these aisles. One of our workers will be here to meet you with an open Bible. Someone will take an open Bible in about 3 minutes' time, show you from God's holy word. Number one, you're a sinner. You say, I already know that. Yeah, but we want you to see that God said it. Number two, that sinners deserve judgment. Number three, Jesus died for sinners. And number four, if you'll trust Him and what He did for you, He'll save you today. And all you got to do is, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We want to show you what it says. We want to show you exactly how God says to do it. It has nothing to do with joining this church, with becoming a Baptist, with anything like that. It simply is pointing you to the one who can take you to heaven. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. We want to show you today how He can save you if you'll step out on this very first verse and come. Don't hesitate. Don't delay. That's of the devil. The Holy Spirit is pounding in your heart and telling you, go, respond, do this today, receive Jesus Christ. Listen to His leading. Listen to His prayer. Listen to His concern. As we sing, you come. Come on. Step out right now on this verse, would you please? That's right. You come. That's right. Step out right now. Before the choir sings another verse, let me say this to you. You're here today, you lifted your hand, you said, oh God, help me, I'm concerned for my soul. We want to help you, and God wants to help you. And the proven method that He has chosen to use at this moment in time is to have you come and allow someone to take an open Bible and show you what God says about your soul. Now, at First Bible Baptist Church, you can learn a lot about the Bible. If you'll come every service for a year, you'll be amazed what you'll learn about the Bible. But you know, you can learn all there is to learn about the Bible, but if you die and go to hell, it's all wasted. It's all wasted. The most important thing you possess is not your Bible knowledge, although that's very important. That's exceedingly important. But the most important thing that you could ever possess is a saved soul. Now, you need to be saved today. You need to step out and come. We're going to sing another verse, and my friend, come. You're concerned, we're concerned, the Lord's concerned. Let's get it together. Find out how you can become a child of God. As we sing another verse, you come. Come on. Step out right now, would you please? Come on. Well, Paul, right over here, please. Me something if other people are more concerned about your soul than you are. That's quite a sad commentary. We're here to help. We're concerned. People are praying. I suppose nigh on to 100 men met last night and prayed for your soul. They might not have even known you by name, but they prayed, and every person that walked in this auditorium and find Jesus Christ. This is the verse you need to take care of that eternal issue as we sing, you come. Just before the choir sings another verse, there's folk that are here. Maybe you've been saved. Maybe you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe it's been very recently. Maybe you've just this week or last week, find out what it is to be a child of God. Maybe someone led you to the Lord in your home. What you need to do on this verse is step out of your seat and come and make a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ. That won't save you. Your salvation was secured and sealed, Ephesians 1:13, the very moment you received Jesus Christ. But you need to come and publicly declare it because of Romans chapter 10, verse 11, for the Scripture saith, whosoever shall believe on Him shall not be ashamed. You need to come. You need to come. Perhaps you need to be obedient to the Lord in scriptural baptism. You've been saved. You've never been baptized. You need to come. Perhaps you need to identify with the local Bible-believing church. You need to place your membership in an outfit that exalts God's Word and magnifies it above all His name. Whatever your need is, would you come on this verse, choir, you sing. Dear friend, we're concerned and we're thankful that many have responded to not only our concern, but primarily the Lord's concern. The Bible says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You've experienced His seeking today, and I hope you've experienced His saving. I'm going to ask the choir just to hum a verse or two through very quietly while folks are being dealt with. The invitation is still open for you to come. Thank you.
Thank you.